Tonight I'd like to do a little bit of a fun sermon, I think, from the perspective of just talking about what is a sermon? What does it mean to hear the Word of God? I'd like to focus specifically on 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 12 and 13, where we had just read for us that the Apostle wants us to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. And how do we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open up Your Word to us. Call us effectually, powerfully, wonderfully, that we might walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, but we might walk in newness of life, having already died to Christ and been made alive in Him, with a new nature and a new mind and a new heart, that we might walk according to the power of His resurrection. In Christ we pray. Amen. Some of what the sermon is, the genesis of the sermon was actually a discussion that I had with Sue Vodran in terms of the bulletin format. And that we knew, I trust that you all noticed that the format of the bulletin was somewhat different today. Well, you say, well, what does that have to do with preaching and the sermons, and does it really matter? Well, probably in the end, no. But as she was trying to prepare, as a secretary, the bulletin for our services, the discussion came on, do we want to have a place for sermon notes? And she had recalled some comments that I had made about taking notes and sermons. And let me just say up front that while it may sound like I'm going to say something against taking sermon notes, I'm not. But I want us to think a little bit about what a sermon is and why you would take notes or not. What is a sermon? Well, you notice in our text that the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians. And in preaching the gospel, he is calling them to walk in a manner worthy of God and a manner worthy of the kingdom and the glory of God. And he does so by preaching to them the Word. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe that notation, sermon notes, taking notes and, following a carefully crafted outline by an eloquent preacher, is not really reflective of a biblical view of a sermon. Feel free to do it, and I'm not preaching against it. But what did people do before pen and paper was around? In the early centuries of the church, when papyri was very expensive, an ordinary person didn't have just a little legal size pad of papyri that he carried around to take notes. And what did the church do in the 1500 years before Gutenberg invents the printing press? Not only didn't have notepaper, you didn't even have your own Bible. I remember reading one book which suggested that Luther probably never even saw a Bible until he had arrived in seminary. Were all those generations before Gutenberg locked into spiritual immaturity and impotence? They couldn't take notes, couldn't read their Bible? I would like to suggest to you, no, they very much were, some cases, titans of the faith, men and women, as we are, as we know from church history, that were men who and women who stood on, and that we are would be their lives would be worthy of our imitating and emulating. The Apostle Paul says, for example, to the Colossians, he says, we proclaim Him, that's Christ, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature or perfect in Christ. For this purpose I labor, I'm striving according to His power which mightily works within me. How Paul's expectation in his teaching ministry was that he would present his hearers, his learners, his disciples, mature, perfect, and complete in Jesus Christ. And yet the Colossians, primarily Gentiles, had no Bibles of their own and no paper to take notes on. And they primarily would sit and listen to a preacher. They would read the pastor, sometimes in the early literature called the president of the group, would read until a certain amount of time, and then he would start to expound for a certain amount of time. And Paul's expectation in that pattern, he's going to bring Christians to maturity. Well, it seems to me that the note-taking is really a result of the Enlightenment period. And again, I'm not against taking notes, and don't hear me overstating that. We left a place for notation in the bulletin. But often, we approach the Bible as a book of eternal truths and helpful techniques in order to be better people. If I could master this information, then I would be better. Well, I'm just cut to the short in terms of the sermon. The point of the sermon this evening is not for you to master the information, but for the information to master you. That's where we're going, okay? But what we do is we take down these notes, we follow very carefully, we get those key notes, key lines, key words, key phrases, and then what do we do with them? Well, sometimes you carry them home and that's the last the daylight they ever see. Or maybe you go home and you very carefully reproduce them and fill them out, make them more legible. But is that really what a sermon is? Here, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. The manner of our walking is based upon an effectual, powerful call of God, not our mastering of information. He calls us out of darkness. It's kind of like Lazarus, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Lazarus is there, dead in the tomb. If only it had helpful information. If only it had some useful tips on how to stay off death. Or to overcome death. But Christ stands at the mouth of that tomb and He says, Lazarus, come forth. He calls him, and effectually and powerfully, that which was dead is made alive. And when you think about Paul's writings, think about marriage for a moment. Exactly how much ink did the Apostle Paul spill writing in the epistles about helpful information in marriages? You got your Ephesians passage that we will read from at weddings in verses 22 to 33. So you got, 11, maybe 12 verses. Where else does he really write a whole lot about marriage? There's a verse here, verse there. But we find in the church people who produce entire weekend seminars and multiple books and DVDs and all sorts of helpful pamphlets that go way beyond what the Bible has to say, or go way beyond the explaining what the Bible has to say in order to assure that your marriage is great. Why did the Apostle Paul not have a book on marriage and a book on parenting? And a book on evangelism. And a book on finances. A book on retirement. A book, a whole book on how to handle your thought life. Why doesn't he write that way? Because that's not what the Bible is. And that's not what you need. Not only does the need to take those notes come out of the Enlightenment, it probably more accurately comes out of a wrong understanding of the law. If God gave us a list of helpful information, how well would you do at keeping it? Well, as a matter of fact, He has given you a list of helpful information. He's given you 10 commandments. How well have you done in keeping the 10? And if the 10 were too hard, Jesus made it a little easier in that He says, okay, that's a lot to remember all at one place, so we'll sum those up with just 2, which we read this morning. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And on these 2 commandments, the whole Bible hangs. How are you doing with those 2? Oh, that's right. What Jesus really needed to do is give us more details to those 2 commandments. Then we would really be able to love God and our neighbor. Or He really needed to give us the subpoints to the 10 commandments. Then we would better understand what they were, and man, we would move ahead. You see what that really is? It's a worldview that says that primarily the Christian life is about me mastering information to become a better person. In its most crass version, it's blatant Pelagianism. You all know about Pelagius now. We've told you of him many times. He is the archenemy of Augustine. And Pelagius is so upset when he reads Augustine's Confessions, where he says that, you know, or the comment that Augustine makes, I forget if it's in the Confessions or not. All of a sudden I'm forgetting, but when Augustine says, Lord, command whatever you want, only grant what you've commanded. Augustine penned that, and Pelagius went berserk. You say, well, what's wrong with that statement? Well, Pelagius thought that that was making us too dependent upon God doing something for us. Pelagius said God's already done everything we need to do. He's given us the law, and He gave us Jesus as a very fine example. Follow the law, follow the example of Christ, and things will go well. Now, Pelagius is a heretic. He was condemned, as I've told you, by more church councils over a longer period of time than any other man in the history of the church. However, this is the one thing that I would commend Pelagius for. He was very desirous of seeing fervent Christians live a fervent life. He was a monk from England, and he goes down to Rome on a pilgrimage, and he gets to the center of what had become the center of Christianity at the time of his life, and he is appalled at the crass immorality and blatant sinning going on in the city of Rome amongst those who name the name of Christ. And he says, this is not right. And then he hears Augustine saying, well, what we need is grace. So when it comes to listening to a sermon, what is it that you are to be doing? What is supposed to be happening? Yes, I hope you learn something in a sermon. Yes, the sermon ought to have some material. But if you think by mastering more information, then you'll have the Christian life, by mastering some helpful techniques that somehow you will conquer sin, you are not thinking biblically. And if you're thinking, Pastor, just give me a better outline. Pastor, just slow down a little bit so I can get this information down. You are missing what God is saying and doing in our midst. Apostle Paul goes on to say, verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is, the word of God. Well, I'll stop right there. That's an important statement. When the Apostle Paul was teaching, they were not looking at Paul and going, wow, he's a wise man. Where did he get those insights? He must have spent a long time on some island or some cave before he discovered that. He's really in touch with God to have that kind of neat insight. And they're attributing it to Paul. No, that's not what they're doing at all, is it? When they hear Paul speak, they don't hear Paul. They don't hear the words of a man. They don't hear helpful information. They hear the very Word of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, our first clue comes right from the text itself. The very last phrase. The Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God performs a work in you who believe. Not you and who master the information. Not you who had overcome and subdue the truth and grasp it and analyze it and reflect upon it and come up with a plan to apply it. That's not what Paul's excited about. Paul says, I am so glad that when you heard us preaching the gospel, that you did not hear the words of men, rather what you heard was the Word of God, and that you believed in such a way that that Word had its effectual, powerful work accomplished in you. In other words, the Word mastered you. The Word accomplished something in you. The Word came and created something in you. It overcame you. It subdued you. It transformed you. It mastered you. By faith. You hear the difference? I'm coming, make sure the pastor gives me some helpful information so I can go and know how to live the will of God. Or I come ready to once again be broken by the will of God, by the law of God, that the very power of God might come and rearrange me, reorient me, transform me, renew my mind, change my heart from one of stone to one of flesh. When you came here tonight, what were you expecting? What was your attitude as you got out of the car and you walked into this building and took your seat? What were you hoping would happen to you? Were you pleading? Were you hoping? Were you longing? Were you expecting that the very Word of God would come and plow right through the hardness of your heart and the coldness of your mind and the deafness of your ears? And work in you, saving, transforming, powerful, life-making work in you that you receive purely by faith. The Word of God comes to us in a powerful way. Think of what Paul says to the Romans, that the gospel is what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. What's the writer of Hebrews said? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide between our intentions and motivations. 4:12, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge and thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Midst of the sermon, I believe what the Holy Spirit does is He comes and He lays you bare before the throne of grace. He opens you up. He exposes your motives. He exposes your heart, your intentions. He holds up a mirror to show you who you really are. And as the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The Ephesian men aren't going, oh, that's helpful. They're going, uh-oh, that ain't me. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands. The wives are going, oh, that's helpful. Paul, you don't know my husband, do you? Wives, reverence your husbands, he says at the end of the chapter. Oh, if you knew my husband, you wouldn't be saying that, Paul. Really? No, what Paul is saying, this is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of God and the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Husbands that love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives who honor and respect and reverence their husbands, and children that obey and submit without question. This is what the will of God is. And when we hear it, we don't go, oh, give us a little more helpful tips. What that shows us is what we are not. It shows us what our sin is. It shows us how far short we come. And it shows us that we are not men who love our wives. And we are, our wives are not those who submit and honor and reverence their husbands. And our children don't obey. There's no good news here. And all of these commandments that Paul gives in the New Testament are nothing more than the Ten Commandments explained. And if we couldn't keep the ten, we're not going to keep all the explanations that Paul gives to them. If we can't keep the two that Jesus uses as a summary of the ten, all the more helpful information isn't going to make it better. What we need is the power of God. The power of God, one writer put it, says, when you talk about the Word of God, while though it has various meanings in Scripture, it is always a Word of God, which means never simply a sound, but a power. No mere information, but also the accomplishment of His will. When you read in the Bible the Word of God, you're reading something that accomplishes the will of God. For example, let's look at a couple verses. Let's go back in Isaiah chapter 55, a passage you're all very familiar with. Isaiah 55, where there's the chapter is talking about the free offer of the mercy of God, the salvation that is to come. We've just in chapter 53, we're told of the great suffering servant who would redeem the people of God. And then he says in chapter 55, verse 11, so my word would be, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it out. For you will go out with joy and be led forth in with peace, and the mountains and the hills will speak forth with shouts of joy before you, and the trees and the fields will clap their hands. There is the Word of God. There is the Apostle Paul, if you will, preaching to the Thessalonians. There is the Word of God working in the Thessalonians, those things necessary for them to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. And as the Word goes forth, it accomplishes its purpose. And it's received by faith. Well, we have other verses we can look at. Let's look at in the book of Romans for a moment. Now, we've already mentioned Romans chapter 1:16 in terms of the gospel is the power of God. But Paul also says, speaking about the gospel, in Romans chapter 4, we have God holding up Abraham as the paradigm, the exemplar of what it means to be saved by faith. And he says in verse 13, the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, helpful information, but through righteousness of faith. For if those are of the law are the heirs of faith is made void, then the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. All that helpful information just brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. And for this reason, verse 16, it says, for this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. There is a description of the whole gospel. God had promised to bless all of the nations through Abraham. Remember when Abraham was so old, he never had kids. He's 99 years old and his wife, Sarah, is barren. No kids there. How am I going to be the father of all the nations in terms of being the father of blessings to all the nations? Not by law, not by helpful techniques. What you really need to do, Abraham, is get Sarah down to the fertility doctor and get some implants and, you know, be able to have some in vitro thing and we'll all do it up real nice and she'll become the mother of countless thousands, more than the stars of the sky. No, that would be the law. But it came by hearing through faith. Hearing what? The promise of God. And the promise is based upon grace, that it might be guaranteed. Well, what's guaranteed? Thinking back to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. The promise of the gospel is that we will one day walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom of God. He's promised that in the gospel. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, these also he glorified. He who began the good work in you will complete it. He is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Do you believe that? Did you come here tonight believing that? Did you come here tonight expecting that God would work again in you? That in the hearing of the Word of God preached, God would perform through His Word that effectual call that would perform in you its work through faith. I would suggest that the vast majority of us would say no. Probably didn't even give it much thought. It's time to get to church. Scurry over there. Someone's in my seat. Oh, everything's upset. You know how it is, you know. Do we come expecting, anticipating? Look what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We preached on this not that long ago. Remember that verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the same God who spoke the world into existence, that caused light to shine where there was no light, just utter darkness, is the same God who speaks in the preaching of the Word, in the preaching of Christ, that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure, I believe it meaning this gospel preaching ministry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he said earlier in the closing verse of chapter 3, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as Paul would preach the gospel of the glory of Christ, as he would preach Christ, the power of the Father would come through the Word of God, and the Spirit would take that Word and transform the people powerfully into the kinds of people who say, oh, wow, That's what God's will is. That's what all of a sudden I realized, that's what I want to do. That's who I am. Why would I do anything else? You don't even realize how you got there. All of a sudden, you just wake up and you realize, wow, my whole disposition has changed. My whole perspective has changed. And you go back to hear some more preaching. And the Lord lays you bare again. And He shows you your sin. And your sin, you confess to the Lord. You acknowledge the sin. You call the sin what it is. Lord, You've shown me the hardness of my heart afresh. Now, Lord, grant that Your Spirit would help me put to death the deeds of the flesh and fulfill that which You promised in my life, that I might walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which You have called me. Have Your way with me. Bend my heart. Bend my mind. Unleash Your power. Let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. We've mentioned Hebrews 4, but there's two other passages in Hebrews I want us to see. In Hebrews chapter 1, God, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago, God, after He spoke. Don't miss that. Long ago, to the fathers, in the portion, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So God speaks. He spoke to us through the prophets that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He has spoken to us in His Son, primarily in Jesus' coming and doing the law, explaining the Father, accomplishing redemption, and the apostles who come to explain the meaning of Christ. And then look at verse 3. He is, that's Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. So as the apostle Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians, just like to the Corinthians, He's showing them the glory of God. He's wanting them to walk in a manner worthy of God and the kingdom and the glory. He's showing them the glory. And as He shows them the glory, the Word of God lays them bare, convicts them of sin, brings judgment. The Word first masters them by showing them what they are not. And as they are convicted and cry out, confessing sin and asking forgiveness, the same Spirit of God that laid them open and mastered them through the Word of God comes and powerfully works in them to change them, to transform them, to renew them. And here in Hebrews, it's the power of His Word where He holds all things together. And we hold our lives together, not by helpful tips, but by the very powerful Word of Jesus Christ. And He says this very similar thing again in chapter 11. You know, the great faith chapter. What about the Word of God? What is it when we hear the Word of God? Well, again in chapter 11, it's not helpful information. Faith comes is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gain approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared, the worlds were made by the very powerful Word of God. Now what do we know is true about the world? The Psalms tell us that it's all the world, the created realm, is like robes that wear out and be pulled off and discarded. The great Milky Way is going to be torn off like we tear off a dirty t-shirt and cast away. That which God spoke into existence is going to be thrown away as old and worn out. But the souls of men and women will last forever. There's more staying power in your soul than there is in the Milky Way. And God has intended your soul to last forever. He never intended the Milky Way or this earth to do so. But the same word of His power that prepared the world and holds it together is the same word that will transform your life and cause you to be a person who walks in a manner worthy of the calling of God and the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Would you come to hear tonight? What was your prayer? What was your expectation? There's a sense in which every time and any time you hear the Word of God preached, God is summoning you into His presence. And as He summons you into His presence, He calls you to change you, to rearrange you. Because the Bible is not simply a revelation about God in terms of helpful information. It's God's personal summons. And that's why throughout the Bible, how often you hear the phrase, "Here I am." So when we start our services with a call to worship, the response in our hearts and minds is, "Here I am, Lord. You've summoned me. You want to do a sovereign work of grace in my life. Here I am. And by faith I come, longing for You to open me up again and lay me bare before You and to show me my sin. Not to leave me there, but to pour upon that sin the healing, transforming graces of Jesus Christ. To work in me Your will and Your good pleasure." So one writer put it, in Revelation, God is present in a personal address which creates a crisis and calls for a decision. Did you come here tonight for that? Another writer said, "For such examples we learn that Revelation catches its human ambassadors by surprise." In other words, so often the writers of Scripture didn't really know what was coming. "Rather than seizing, grasping, and mastering, they were claimed, summoned, and commissioned to speak God's words. And through their embassy, God claims, summons, and commissions those who hear those words." So, when we come into this room, we've acknowledged, and we will acknowledge more in the coming weekend as we have our celebration for our new building, that this, and one way of thinking about it, is not sacred ground, is it? There are no more sacred places on earth. There once was, but no more. Because our worship is in heavenly realms, the city of the living God, where God brings us with all of His church together. And the Word of God goes forth with its power to accomplish its will. But then on the other hand, this really is kind of a sacred place. Not because the building is sacred or the walls or the windows, which are so beautiful, and the wonderful pews and the colors and the rose window and the beautiful pulpit. What's sacred about this place is the fact that people will come in here and the Word of God will kill them and make them alive. The Word of God will slay them and raise them up from the dead. Isn't that what the picture of the baptismal is? And so in this room, in the coming years, there'll be people who will see, who will come to saving faith for the very first time. Some of them will be young. Some of them will be old, who've been going to this church for decades, but will come to saving faith for the very first time. Some will see their children or their grandchildren come to saving faith. Some will see others get married here, and we will say goodbye to many of our loved ones in this very room, and we've already done that. Say goodbye to Ella. But just for a season, until the resurrection. And we will pray in here, and we will hear of answered prayers, even as we've heard tonight of answered prayers. There will be confession of sin and the pronouncement of forgiveness of sin. They'll be participating in the eating and drinking of the very body of Christ and the hearing of the most powerful word, the word of God, that performs its mighty work in you who believe. What'd you come for? I hope it wasn't just for some helpful information. I sometimes tell people that they say to me, "Oh, you're so wise." I said, "No one ever uses the word wise with me unless it's followed by another word, like wise guy or other words." What we need is Christ. What we need to hear is the Father speaking to us in His Son by the powerful Spirit through the written Word of God. And coming to this room believing that in any day, at any hour in which we are here, God can and will speak, and we will leave this room changed. Not because of the room, but because Him who accomplishes His work, who will not allow His word to come back to Him void. And so when we preach the Word of God, we don't hear the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And if you don't have faith for that, if you really don't have faith to believe that, then ask for it. Confess it. Acknowledge it. In fact, if you're being made aware of the fact that you have no faith for that, that may be actually the Holy Spirit laying you bare before the throne of grace. And the response is to say, "Lord, have mercy on me and work in me the kind of faith I need to hear, to believe, to respond." And in the hearing, in the believing, God will work in us to walk in a manner worthy of Him who effectually and powerfully calls us and calls into existence that which did not exist in you before you arrived. And all of the notes won't make that better. Sometimes I think we miss that because we're too busy taking the notes. If you take notes, that's fine. Please don't stop. Do as you see fit. But come with the attitude. Come having rested and prayed and with the expectation that God is going to be here to speak and to change you, to master you, to overcome you, and to rework in you the great, glorious things He has promised us in the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Christian life is not something we do, but You work in us infallibly, powerfully, in a transforming way. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would work in us even this hour and grant to us to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.